Thank you for the music and the children's story this morning. Except I never get any of those good things in the mail. The only thing I get is bills. I would just like to draw your attention to, there's a salmon sheet. There's actually multiple colored sheets in your mailbox this morning, but this is the salmon one that's in your mailbox, and there's some additional ones on the table in the narthex, and I'm not going to read the entire letter because we do have quite a few visitors here this morning, and it doesn't apply to them. But for some of you, this might be good news, and for some of this you, it might be bad news. But since the time in the beginning of summer, once we talked as a congregation about where God has led us and where he might be leading us, both the worship committee and the council of elders have spent quite a bit of time discussing and discerning our two-service worship motto, and is that really where God wants us to be today? And for a number of reasons, which are listed on there, we do feel that God is leading us to go to one service for the entire year. But we want to make sure that that's where God is leading us. And so there's a recommendation from the worship committee, the council of elders, and the church council that we return to two services next Sunday, that we continue to process it. We invite feedback from all of you as far as how you feel God is leading us in that. And then we will hold a vote of affirmation on Sunday, October 1st. And so we invite you to read that. Our service was changed just a little bit this morning because I wanted that song, Speak, O Lord, for us to sing it just before we read the scripture this morning, because I don't think there's a song that speaks more of our, hopefully, our willingness to be able to sit and to listen to God's word, whatever he might have to say to us. And so the scripture this morning is from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. It's on your blue sheet, or believe it or not, it's actually in your Bibles too. Romans chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Be reading from the English Standard Version. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his holy prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. For I long to see you, that I may impart not just the spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may also be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The word of God. Well, this morning we're beginning a new series looking at Paul's letter to the early Christians in Rome, which is the most theological book, at least in the New Testament, if not perhaps the entire Bible. And yet the entire Bible is theological because the entire Bible is about God and how God has spoken and revealed himself to humankind throughout history. But because Romans is so theological, it's where the Christian church has gotten much of its doctrine about such things as atonement and justification and sanctification and lots of other things. It has also come under a lot of critique and criticism throughout the years, and probably even more so today. Many people think that we should even get rid of all of Paul's letters from the New Testament and just leave the four Gospels and maybe the book of Acts and maybe the book of Revelation, which would leave about half the New Testament left. Many see a sharp difference between what Jesus taught and what Paul taught. But I don't think there's much difference at all. It's just that they come at it from different ways. Jesus comes at it from the way of this is how we are supposed to live out our life, and this is what it's supposed to look like. And then he throws in a little teaching, whereas Paul gives us a lot of teaching. There might be one area where there's a difference, and that might be on the roles and the thoughts about women. But we also need to remember that though Paul was chosen by God as one of the original apostles, chosen specifically for this purpose, Paul was still human. He was influenced by the culture of the day. Jesus was God in flesh. But Paul had a very unique calling from God. In our last series on the fivefold ministries of Jesus, when we talked about an apostle, a prophet, evangelist, a shepherd, and a teacher, early on when I talked about apostles, I said when that word is used in the New Testament, there's actually two different meanings. One is it does apply to the apostolic gift that would be an apostle with a small a. In fact, all of us are called to be apostles in some way, but some of us have been given the special gift of being an apostle with a small a, to go out into the world and to expand the kingdom of God. But then there's also a different definition of apostle in the New Testament, and that is an apostle with a capital A. And that mostly applies to those that were originally chosen by Jesus. Usually the 12 disciples, actually 12 but plus one, and I say plus one because actually it was 12 plus two, because Judas was to be replaced. And it tells us in Acts chapter 1, even before the day of Pentecost, as they were going to replace him, it says in Acts chapter 1 what the requirements are for an original apostle. With a capital A. It says that they had to be with Jesus the whole time that he came in and out among them while he was here on earth. And then it says that they have to have been a witness to Jesus' resurrection. That's the original meaning of apostle with a capital A. And so we have the replacing of Judas with Matthias. And then the day of Pentecost comes, Jesus is resurrected, and he appears to many, and then he returns to heaven. And then the church begins in earnest. And why is Paul unique? Because Paul hasn't witnessed Jesus in any form yet. By all accounts, he never witnessed Jesus while he was here during his life here on earth, and he's not witnessed Jesus in the resurrection. In fact, not only that, but he's out trying to recruit people to come and kill all of Jesus' followers. And then we get a little further ahead in the story of the early church in Acts chapter 9, if you want to turn in your Bible, Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And it says, meanwhile, Saul, who would become Paul, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any of those who belonged to the way, meaning the Jesus way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And then simultaneously, around the same time, if you move a little bit further ahead into verse 9 or 10, it says, "In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord said to him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias. Come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he had done and has done to your saints in Jerusalem.'" Basically saying, "And you want me to talk to him?" "And he's come out here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel.'" What qualified Paul to be one of the original apostles with a capital A? He witnessed the resurrected Jesus like nobody else in history. He had a conversion experience like nobody else in history. But most of all, what qualified Paul to write all these letters that we read about from him in the New Testament is that he was chosen by Jesus himself. Paul was uniquely qualified to write all the letters that we find in the New Testament, and it is our responsibility to take the words found in those letters just as serious as we take any of the other words found in the Bible. Several times in the Bible, it tells us that we are not to add to God's word or to subtract from God's word. Why? Because when we do that, there are eternal destinies at stake. Not only ours, but others as well. And it's with some of that same reverence and awe, or if you want to use the word fear, that we take God's word seriously. And we look this morning, or start to look, at the book of Romans. And so Paul writes his letter, which was a good lead-in in our children's story this morning, to the early Christians in Rome because he wants to encourage them. He's heard very good things about them. In fact, he says that their faith has been proclaimed throughout all the world. And he's been wanting to visit them for a very long time, but it just hasn't worked out. He's been an apostle trying to expand the kingdom of God in many other places. And then there's that little thing of being persecuted and being beaten and being put in prison that has sometimes gotten in the way of him trying to get there. But he wants them to know that he cares about them and he's trying to get there. And he's not sure if he's ever going to really get there. So he thinks about, if I can't get there, what am I going to say to them? It's kind of like if you had to write a love letter to the person that you love the most, and you didn't know that you were ever going to see him or her again, but you wanted to tell them what was the most important thing in life, what would you write? And sorry, there is no phone. Not only is there no cell phone, there's no landline, there's no internet, there's no texting. The only thing you have is a letter. And this is Paul's love letter, not only to the early Christians in Rome, this is Paul's love letter to all Christians for all time. And he begins his letter in verses 1 through 7 with a salutation, a greeting. And he begins it in a way that most formal letters in that day would have begun. In the greeting, he identifies himself, he identifies his message, and his Lord. He identifies himself by name, by his relationship to Christ, and by his office. He writes, "Paul, a servant," at least in the English Standard Version, which the Greek word used there is much lower than we would understand a servant to mean today. Some of the other versions capture it better, where it says a bond servant or a slave. Paul identifies himself as a bond servant or a slave. It is the lowest position that one could have. A servant bound to be in debt to a master who has absolute authority over him. And who is the master who has absolute authority over him? He tells us right in the first sentence, Christ Jesus. Jesus meaning the one who saves, and Christ meaning the one who was anointed by God. His name is Paul, and his relationship to Christ is that of a slave, one in which Jesus has full authority over him. And then he writes of his office, called to be an apostle. And here he's talking about an apostle with a capital A. He's one of the original ones who was set apart. And why was he set apart? For the gospel of God. And I would venture to say, I would venture to say that you could not pack more words, more important words, into the opening sentence of a letter than Paul does here. And it's interestingly, because today, when we refer to the gospel or the good news, we almost always refer to it as the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which it is, but when we do that, sometimes we lose sight of that this good news originated with God himself before he even created mankind. And so what actually is the good news or the gospel of God? What is it all about? Let me break it to you gently this morning. The good news or the gospel of God is primarily not about you. And it's not about me, and it's not about us. And the sooner we realize that, the better. And I know that's hard to take in our very narcissistic world in which we and I and me always comes first. But the good news or the gospel of God is first and foremost and primarily about God's Son, Jesus Christ. The story is told of a very wealthy man who lived many years ago, and he was collector of some of the most valuable artwork in the world. He had a very small family. His wife had died several years earlier, and he only had one adult son who never married, and he never had any children. And there was nothing special about the son at all, except that he was the father's only son. And unfortunately, the son died unexpectedly. And a couple months later, the father, who was so grieved, died as well. And in the father's will, he stipulated that at his death, the entire collection of his artwork would be publicly auctioned off, and that a painting of his son would be auctioned first. And so on the day of the auction, that specific painting was displayed first and the bidding was opened. And because there was nothing special about the son, and because very few people even knew of him, a long time passed without any bid being offered. And finally, one man who had been a servant of the father and a friend of the boy bid $2. It was the only $2 that the man had. And there were no other bids, so he received the painting of the son. And at that point, the sale was stopped, and the auctioneer read the remainder of the will, which specified that whoever cared enough for the son to buy the painting of him would receive the rest of the estate. That story illustrates God's provision for fallen mankind, which is every single one of us. Anyone who repents of their own sinfulness, acknowledges it, and agrees to try to turn from it, and loves the Father's Son, Jesus Christ, will inherit the heavenly kingdom, the Father's estate. That's the good news. That's what Paul's letter to the early Christians in Rome is really all about. And he introduces us to it in the first 17 verses, but then he's going to expound on it in the next 16 chapters. What is the primary purpose of the gospel of God or the good news? Well, we find that in verse 5. It says, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. For the sake of whose name? For the sake of Jesus' name. Paul kind of gives it to us all, kind of like from the fire hose in the first 7 verses. And I don't even think there's a period in there. And then in verses 8 through 14, he tells those Christians in Rome just how much he cares for them, how much good he's heard about them, that he's been praying for them, and just how bad he wants to come and see them so that they can mutually encourage one another in their faith. And he writes in the very beginning of his letter that the primary purpose of the good news, as translated in the English Standard Version, is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name among all nations. And then if you were to look in Romans chapter 16, which someday, for not too long from now, we will get to it, it says the exact same. According to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. So it seems to be pretty important that we understand what this obedience of faith is all about. Faith, or in other parts of the Bible, is translated as belief. It is the only thing that saves us. In our sinful human condition, there's absolutely nothing that we could ever do to save ourselves. Only our faith in Jesus Christ can do that. And Jesus tells us that in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The writer of Hebrews tells us that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Besides the fact that no works or anything that we could ever do can save us, there is no faith that saves us except faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. And I know that's hard for us to accept today too in our very pluralistic world. But not only does Paul tell us that, Jesus tells us that. No one comes to the Father except through me. But faith in Jesus seems to be one of those ambiguous terms. Not very easy to understand. It means more than just saying, I believe in Jesus, because the Bible tells us that even the demons believed in Jesus. So belief in Jesus has to have something behind it, some evidence that it exists. And how much faith in Jesus does one need to really have? Jesus tells us in John or Matthew chapter 17 that even if we had just a little bit of amount of faith, faith as small as a mustard seed, that we could tell a mountain to move and it would move. Is that really what Jesus meant? Did Jesus really expect us to move mountains by our faith? Because I don't know about you, but I don't see too many mountains being moved. I think Jesus was telling his disciples that our faith as humans is often precarious. I think we're often a lot like the father who asked Jesus to heal his son right after Jesus said to him, "Everything is possible for him who believes." And immediately the father shouted out, "I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." Yes, Jesus, I do have faith, but help me with my lack of faith. That is one of the meanings of the obedience of faith. To be able to have faith, just a little bit of faith, as small as a mustard seed, when that's all the faith that you can muster up. It's fairly easy to have faith when things are going good. But what about when life doesn't turn out the way that we had hoped it would turn out? How about all those people this past week who have lost everything they owned in Texas, even some of their loved ones? And I know Donald Trump says it's a good thing, but is it really a good thing? And there's lots of people on the news who said, well, that it just has helped their faith. But I would bet you there's a lot more people that faith hasn't been strengthened yet by what has happened. Or how about the family in Rushovania this past week who lost their 15-month-old son in a tragic accident? Or those who have children who are dying from cancer and other diseases? That's really when we need the obedience of faith. And interestingly, when I looked up the word precarious in the dictionary, because I just don't like to throw big words out there, mostly because if it's a big word, I usually have absolutely no idea what it means as well. But when I looked up precarious in the dictionary, I discovered the first definition to be depending on the will or the pleasure of another. In that way, our faith in God and Jesus Christ is precarious. I think in order for us to understand what Paul means by faith, we need to look at his early letter to the Christians in Ephesus, otherwise known as Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Grace is unmerited or unearned favor in which a believer does not and cannot contribute anything to his or her worth in the eyes of God. Grace is God's loving mercy through which salvation is granted as a gift to those who repent of their own sinfulness and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Even our faith is a gift from God. That's one aspect of what the obedience of faith is all about. And I know I've already given you some bad news this morning, that primarily God doesn't save us for ourselves. He primarily saves us for the sake of his son's name. But we really don't even come in second. He primarily saves us, besides for the sake of his own son's name, he saves us for others. Paul says in our passage this morning that through Jesus we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. To bring about the obedience of faith for who? For others. For the sake of his name among all the nations. We are not saved in the least part, that not the tiniest fraction, by our works, no matter how seemingly good they may be. But we are saved to good works. Because Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 2 and he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, true biblical faith involves more than just assent to Jesus as Savior, or even to acknowledge him as the Son of God. True biblical faith is obedient faith. To call men and women to the obedience of faith is to fulfill God's great commission, that which Jesus gave, to bring men and women to him and to obey everything that he commands in his word. Because what God requires of us is perfect obedience. Obedience can never save us. But true biblical faith is verified by our obedience. In fact, the heart of Jesus' entire teaching in his Sermon on the Mount is that faith without obedience is not saving faith, but that it is evidence that one is on the broad road that leads to destruction, instead of the narrow road that leads to eternal life. Jesus even says that it's not enough to call him Lord or to do some very important things in his name. He says only those who do his will and the will of his Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. I have been greatly pained recently by some people that I know and love very much who freely proclaim to believe in Jesus and are walking very far away from the way God and Jesus would want them to walk. And they don't seem to have any problem with it. And I don't just mean a little sin or a sin here and there. I mean some very deep-seated sin, the kind that leads to destruction, not only for themselves, but leads others down that road as well. By God's grace, the chosen ones of God are not just the ones who respond by faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They are also the ones who respond by obedience, because to call Jesus Lord implies submission to his will for your life. That is what the obedience of faith is all about. Hebrews chapter 11 is considered to be the greatest chapter on faith in the Bible. The author gives us a list of all the great figures that we previously read about in the Bible who were known for their faith. And then he begins chapter 12 with these words, which I give to you this morning as the closing words to my message, and these are from the Amplified Bible. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, who by faith have testified to the truth of God's absolute faithfulness, stripping off every unnecessary weight and the sin which so easily and cleverly entangles us, let us run with endurance and active persistence the race that is set before us, looking away from all that will distract us and focusing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author, the founder, and the perfecter of faith, the first incentive of our belief, and the one who brings our faith to maturity, who for the joy of accomplishing the goal set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, revealing his deity, his authority, and the completion of his work. In his name, amen.